Morning, I am Dick Barrett. I'm not Jerry Farrew. Somebody confused me earlier, and he's much taller than I am, and his beard is dark. So if there's any confusion, that should help. Summer's over. Maybe you've figured that out by now because you came at the right time for this service. Okay, but we kind of start about the third week of August, we start to think about summer's going to be over when kids go back to school. So that's kind of the end of summer. So how was it for you? Did you have a good summer? Did you go to wild places? Did you go to the Grand Canyon? Did you go across country? Maybe you went to the cabin, spent some time there. Did you do any camping? Anybody? Camping's a great thing, and it's one of the things that has cemented memories in me for the rest of my life. I remember when our children were young, we did a camping, and I can't even remember where it was. But we had a Coleman stove that caught on fire. Well, stoves are supposed to be on fire, but this was really on fire. And the flames were shooting about 3 feet high. And it was a little bit scary. And our neighbors kind of made comment about our steaks being really cooked that night. But camping, something about camping, being out in the woods, isolated from the things that normally distract your attention. And those kinds of things help me and give me memories that I'll hold on to for life. As a church, we support Camp Susque, a camping ministry to kids. We set kids in a camping environment, isolated from things that they normally are distracted by. For example, the cell phone. You realize what a distraction that thing is for us. So we take that away from kids in the summer so that they can think about the things that are really around them. They can look at creation. Okay, they can see what God has made. They can get to know Him in a setting that points them in His directions. You could go on for hours about your camping experiences to me, and I could go on for hours to you about your camping experience. But there's something about camping. It takes me away from the humdrum of regular life. It sets me apart. I'm isolated from the things that would normally distract me. As a member of the board of directors at Susque, we hold to a notion that a boy or girl, when they're isolated from those things, have a good opportunity to see who God is and to be able to ask questions that you might not normally ask in a Sunday school class, or you might be inhibited to ask your parents. You're more free sitting around a campfire to think about some of those things that might be on your mind. Why is God like He is? Why does He do certain things? What is He really like? How can I get to know Him? Now, certainly God isn't limited to saving boys or girls in a camping situation. He can do it any place He wants to, and thankfully He does. But that is a special place where boys and girls can see who God is in a very majestic way. And I guess I asked the question, where did this idea of camping begin? Well, there was a fellow named Bob Dittmar, Ann Swift's father, who took a group of guys out in 1947 and camped with them for about a week or so. And they got to ask questions. They got to talk about things that they would never talk about before. And they would experience who God is and see what He's made and come to know Him. That was one of the histories of camp. There's another one, though, that goes back a whole lot further. There's a fellow named Abraham. You ever hear of him? Yeah, we kind of chuckle when we hear about Abraham as a camper, but, you know, he really was. He was one of the first campers that was out there. God called him to leave his father, Terah, in a land called Ur of the Chaldees, and to go to a land called Canaan. We now know it as the Promised Land, okay? But he spent a little bit of time in Haran, but eventually went to the land of Canaan, and believe it or not, Abraham was a camper for the rest of his life, okay? He was a camper. He lived in a tent the rest of his life. Never built a house, spent the rest of his life, but I'm convinced he had Persian rugs, okay, on his floor. But regardless, he spent the rest of his life living in a tent. One of the greatest men who ever lived. He had an army of, what, over 400, I think it was, but he lived in a tent. So camping, though, for us is a temporary event. For him was a permanent thing. It was a permanent lifestyle. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says about Abraham and some of his fellow campers. It says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, and this is the neat part, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed to be called their God. God calls you and me to be like this as well. He says to live like foreigners and strangers. In 1 Peter 1:17, he says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. We even sing a song like that with those very similar words. It says, this world is not my own. We're here just for a moment. Now, the question I need then to ask myself is, do I really live like this? Do I really live like this place, Lycoming County, is my home, or am I like a camper? It's temporary. It's not my eventual goal. What got Abraham into this whole deal of living as a camper was a calling that he received from God, a promise that God made that he would make Abraham into a great nation, and that all people on earth somehow would be blessed or would be made better off because of what Abraham did. So one night, God takes Abraham outside to do some astronomical observation, stargazing. Okay? Says to Abraham, look up at the stars. And I think if there ever was a place where the scriptures speak about God laughing, I normally don't think about God laughing, but I think this is a case where he may have been chuckling. He says, count the stars if you can. Okay? Knowing how many millions of stars are out there. Now, the average person, if you stood out and looked on a starry night, you can count about 8,000 stars. I've never done that. And I don't know whether you have when we do stargazing, but that's how many are that we could see with the naked eye. Okay, but there are many more. And Abraham got the idea. He got the idea that that's how many descendants I'm going to have. That's how many my future generations are going to be. Abraham got the point. He believed God's promise, and God declares him to be righteous. He declares him to be okay in his sight, pure, spotless. Now, just for the record, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 when she had her promised son, Isaac. Okay? Now, you think raising children at 25 is tough. Okay? Try doing it at 100 years old. Okay, that's staggering to me. Now, as a grandfather, I'm starting to see how difficult it is to raise kids. But try that at 100 years old. But just because Abraham was God's chosen person, okay, doesn't mean that life was always hunky-dory. God sets Abraham up for a trial in Genesis 22. And did you notice that God doesn't feel the need to explain himself? He doesn't tell Abraham why. He doesn't do that for Job either. And that's one of the things that drives us crazy about God. But it also sets him apart as God. He's independent of us. He doesn't need to answer to us. He doesn't need to answer our expectations of what he's going to do. After all, if he had to answer to us, we would be in charge of him. And we would be God. See the problem? See the problem there? Remember Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Remember Nebuchadnezzar from the book of Daniel when jury priests threw Daniel? Okay? He found out the hard way that God rules, not him. And when his hubris, I love that word, when his hubris got the best of him, you can look that up in your 1828 Webster's, okay? All right? When hubris got the best of him, he claimed God's glory as his own. God sends him out to live with the wild animals, and he eats grass like wild animals, and his nails grew like wild animals. His fingernails grew like wild animals until he came to his senses and exclaims that God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and peoples of the earth. No one can hold him back or say to him, "What have you done?" I can't sit around here and question God. I might try to, and I might expect that he's going to answer to me, but guess what? I'm not going to get an answer like that. He doesn't have to. Doesn't have to do that. You know, it's funny. Abraham doesn't ask this question. Scriptures don't record him asking the question, why? Why is all this happening? Or why he's got to take his son up the mountain? Maybe it's because he has a changed heart and he's living an obedient life to God. He doesn't even consider that question. And I guess we would do well to emulate Abraham. Now, there are places where we shouldn't emulate Abraham. But in this case, we should emulate Abraham. He didn't ask that question why. He simply did it. I guess in our super sensitive culture, we even question God's wisdom in telling Abraham to go sacrifice his son. That's an extreme request. Really is an extreme request if you think about it. We kind of gloss over that. But you know, children and youth would have a heyday with Abraham. Just think about it. They'd go crazy. It says, but what impresses me about Abraham is what we see in Hebrews 11 when the writer says that Abraham reasoned, he reasoned that God could raise the dead. Okay, he knew enough about God that he was convinced that God could raise the dead. So he took what he knew about God and made a decision based on knowledge. He didn't let his feelings get the best of him. Okay? Made a decision based on knowledge. We think that faith eliminates reason. Okay? We think that faith eliminates reason, but on the contrary, faith uses reason and it results in obedience to God. Oh, for that kind of a faith to get hold of us. I wish we had that kind of faith that used everything we know about God and translated it into our actions. How much we need that kind of fidelity to God, that kind of faithfulness to him. Which brings me to the focus of this whole discussion, the testing of our faith. And that being the case, I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read a few verses here. Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come, that is, these trials have come, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are, present tense, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We'd like to think that blessing from God comes with success in every juncture of your life. We think if our goals are met, if our aspirations are realized, if our wallets are full and our children are successful, that we've been truly blessed. God's definition of blessing goes in a different direction, however. He's after the refinement of our faith. And since he chose you in the first place, he has an inherent interest in who you are, in what you do. His name is on you. His very name is on your head. And he's keenly concerned about your perseverance, whether you succeed in hanging on to him, whether you succeed in worshiping and praising him. That's on him. It says, but how he goes about this confounds my rationality. Sometimes it just bothers me about some of the things that God does. How can he do what he does? But you know, we think that if God satisfies me, if he gives me everything I want, I'll be thankful and joyful and praising him all day long. You ever try that kind of parenting with your children? How well did it work for you? Probably not. God knows us all too well. He knows us all too well. So what is faith's purpose? Well, we usually think of faith as that initial embracing of the gospel, saying something like, I know I'm an unworthy sinner and deserving of eternal punishment. I also know that Jesus' death for me turned away God's wrath and put it on Jesus instead. And now that God looks at me in the same way that he looks at Jesus, with eternal love, and that he'll never forget me. He will always keep me. What an encouraging thing. So faith, then, is a vehicle. It's a vehicle that I should always be traveling in all the time because it's the only vehicle that carries me to God. It's the only one I can get into that'll take me to God. It's a vehicle. So Hebrews 10:38 says, my righteous one will live by faith. My righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. So the reality of my salvation depends on God's grace as it's attached to faith. Grace comes with faith attached to it. With faith attached to it. So in this faith, I'm agreeing that what God says is true, and despite the direction the world wants to turn me, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to continue to obey. So I need to do a definition. I want to go back to Webster's 1828 edition to find out what a test is. A test is to compare with a standard, to try, to prove the truth or genuineness of anything by experiment or by some fixed principle or standard, as to test the soundness of a principle, to test the validity of an argument. And here's the part that I think was particularly interesting, and it's in metallurgy, a large coupelle. Anybody ever hear that word before? No. I hadn't either. A large coupelle, or a vessel in the nature of a coupelle, formed of wood ashes and finely powdered brick dust, in which metals are melted for trial and refinement. So if I have a definition and I don't know what the words are, what do I have to do? Go back and find out what the words in the definition meant. So what is a coupelle? Well, Webster says that a coupelle is a small cup or vessel used in refining metals. It retains them while in a metallic state, but when changed by fire, and I think this is the neat part, when changed by fire, you think about what we think of as trials, there are things like fire. When it changed by fire into a fluid scoria, whatever that is, it absorbs them. Thus, when a mixture of lead with gold or silver is heated in a strong fire, the lead is oxidated and vitrified and sinks into the substance of the coupelle, while the gold or silver remains pure. We better go back to the 1828 dictionary and use that one instead, I think. Okay, we would be a whole lot better off. There are words there that just confuse us. So in terms of our faith, sometimes other ideas get attached and need to be discarded. The trial becomes a necessary event which is needed to purify my faith. Faith needs to be purified so that I'm prepared to give praise, honor, and glory to Jesus when I see him face to face. Faith, however, has another role. And in verse 5 of 1 Peter, it says this passage mentions that God uses faith to shield us. Now, that maybe ought to ring a bell from another part of Scripture. Okay? What are we shielded from? The Ephesians 6 passage, which talks about the armor of God. Some of you are shaking your heads. About the armor of God, tells us that the shield of faith is used to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We learn to say no to ungodliness, no to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. But how do I recognize these flaming arrows? Incoming. Last time I saw an incoming flaming arrow was at a Camp Susqua campfire. And it's just not the kind of thing that you see every day. But how do I recognize them? Because the Bible speaks about them as though they're real things. Well, they come in all shapes and sizes, but they all have one thing that's appealing to me. Sometimes they look like a snooze on the couch. Sometimes they look like a TV show that I shouldn't watch. Sometimes they look like a pair of fancy shoes that I want to buy. Sometimes they look like a brand new car that's out of my budget. Sometimes it's the approval of my peers. Sometimes it's a latest fashion that's a bit risque that maybe I really shouldn't wear. It could be something that I think I can get away with and no one will ever know. Something I think I can get away with and no one will ever know. They all have one thing in common. They distract me from things related to serving God and they curb my appetite for anything that's related to Him. So the concept of testing faith helps me get a handle on trials. James says we should consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. Really? That's what he says. When was the last time I faced a trial with joy? And you have all had trials that you may not have faced with joy. James says we're to face them with joy. And it's not really the doctrine I want to hear, but the Scriptures teach me that. You know, can I prepare for trials ahead of time to help me guard against resulting in despair and giving up? Well, I sure can. Psalm 139, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." What's your heart doing right now? What are you anxious about? What are you concerned about? What's driving you and keeping you from sleep at night? Okay? "Search me, O God, try my thoughts, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David knows without a doubt that his heart needs to be cleansed. Now, our thoughts drive our actions. Think about that. Our thoughts drive our actions. Paul says a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He says, "We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Those are the incoming arrows. We take captive those thoughts to make them obedient to Christ. Martin Luther puts it in another way. He says, "You cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair." That's our job. That's our job. You can't completely control your thoughts, but I can make prisoners of them. I can make prisoners of them. And David does say in Psalm 103 that I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I used to kid my children about how David never had a television because he set no vile thing in front of his eyes. But so he says, "I will set no vile thing." He realized that what he saw with his eyes, what he consumes with his ears, enters something else, gets into his heart. It gets into his heart. So what are we consuming with my eyes? What are you consuming with your ears? What are you listening to? What are you subjecting your heart to? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. We can't have a handle on my thought life if I exert no filter on what I consume. Simply because a movie's new does not mean that I have to go see it. There's no gun at the back of my head forcing me to go see that movie. Sometimes I think we do. How hard is it to say no? Do you think it is too old-fashioned? We old people would use the term fuddy-duddy. Okay? Young people probably don't know that word anymore, do they? Fuddy-duddy? No. but that's the issue. That's the issue. We're afraid to be called old-fashioned. Okay? So we go right along with things that are part of our culture. But do I avoid certain media that's going to get into my heart, which is going to lead me in the wrong direction? Maybe you could use this test. Would you be just as quick to do what you're doing? Jesus is sitting right next to you in the seat. Would that change the way we do things? Okay? Would we think differently of what I'm reading, what I'm viewing? God's Spirit wants a clean house. Do you enjoy living in filth? No. God's Spirit wants a clean house. Why would He? Well, He's pure. He's holy. Are you prepared for testing when it comes? And it will come. And it will come. But like Abraham, I want to be prepared. The testing is the thing that builds perseverance, which works towards my maturity and my fulfillment. It's a good thing for me to be tested. I don't like the thought of it, but I can be prepared for it when it comes. And I guess we can be joyful, as Peter says, because this testing is part of the present tense part of our salvation. It's part of the present tense part of us. It says God is currently or presently working in you. And it's that shield of faith that's keeping you from the arrows of the evil one. That shield of faith. You are currently receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Rejoice and give thanks that God still has His hand on you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you still care about us. You still continue to put things in our way that point us to who you are and how gracious you are to us and how much we need to follow you, how much we need to follow your directions. Be gracious to us. Cleanse us from the sin that's in our hearts. Show us the anxious thoughts. Show us how we depend on other things rather than on you. Pray that you would correct us this week as we go about our work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.